faith to be with us tonight, and maybe from other places too that I don't recognize. This is a real encouragement to us and to the assembly, I'm sure, and to me personally. And I know the Lord smiles upon such grace as this. We trust the Lord will bless you from His Word because you came. We are in our second message on the Christian home. We dwelt last night on the introduction to the Christian home, and we found the introduction is given in the very passage that deals mostly with the Christian home, Ephesians 5. And before he takes up the Christian home in the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he introduces it by what we've just been singing, that we should, he said, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we saw that one secret to having a truly scriptural Christian home is, and an absolute requirement, is that we know Him as Lord, not just as Savior, but as Lord in our lives. There's no way of doing it if that's not true first. He is Lord. And then we saw also in that 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, that we have to be filled with the Spirit. He introduces this subject by those two exhortations, knowing the will of the Lord and being filled with the Spirit. And it takes a Spirit-filled Christian to fulfill his or her role in the Christian home. There's no other way under heaven we can fulfill the tremendous standard that is set forth in God's Word for a Christian husband, a Christian wife, Christian parents, and Christian children. There's no way of arriving at those standards except by being filled with the Spirit. It's humanly impossible. And so we trust that last night each one of us examined ourselves and before the Lord, and we said, well, Lord, if you haven't been Lord, I want you to be Lord from here on. And that way we can enter into this subject and really act upon it. Tonight we are looking at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, and reading through verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help fit for him. Or J.M. Darby translates it, an help, his counterpart. And now he tells us, really, I think he's telling us here, what Adam had before God gave him a wife, and it sort of expresses his loneliness. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help fit for him. God has said in the end of the preceding chapter that he looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. But now you see, God has said in verse 18, it is not good. What? Something not good in His wonderful creation? Well, that's what He said. It is not good that the man should dwell alone. The animals couldn't converse, couldn't enjoy the communion of Adam, neither could he enjoy theirs. They were so inferior to him. And God said, I'll make him an help, his counterpart, that which corresponds to him, answers to him. And so, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. Again, the accurate translation says, he built a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Woman is simply the feminine of man, the word he uses at the end of this verse. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The first thing that I observe here is that God instituted marriage. He didn't create a man and woman and then let them work this thing out and finally mankind landed on the institution of marriage. No. God instituted marriage. He created the woman and brought her to the man. God performs the first operation here. He's the first surgeon. He's the first anesthetist. He puts him to sleep very graciously and does the operation. God is also the first best man at a wedding because it says he brought her unto the man. So God is taking first in this whole business, isn't he? God instituted marriage. And that's why we must turn to the Word of God for marriage. He instituted it. And He has much to say on this subject. It's amazing how many of the scriptures that are used in the New Testament referring to Christian marriage, to the role of the husband, to the role of the wife, and so on, that he goes all the way back. The Spirit of God takes the writer back to this very scripture. It is really amazing. He doesn't base it on social customs of the day. No, he keeps quoting from this very passage. Different parts of it. For instance, in Matthew 19, the Lord says, it was not so from the beginning. He jumps all the way over Moses and goes back to the beginning. Then when we get into Corinthians, where he's dealing with the headship of the man in 1 Corinthians 11, he again goes back to the beginning. The woman was made for the man and not the man for the woman. When he gets into 1 Corinthians 14 about ordering the church, again, he's quoting from way back at the beginning. 1 Timothy, when he's talking about the woman and the matter of teaching and the man being the teacher, he says, for the man was first formed, then Eve. So he keeps going right back to the beginning. He doesn't base it on social customs, but on this very portion that we read. It really is amazing how often in the New Testament he bases the principles of Christian marriage and God's order in the Christian home on this very passage, in the beginning. Psalm 127, verse 1, says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that do it. And there's no place that that is more true than in the Christian home. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Even as we were quoting last night, the Lord Jesus said, he that hears my words and doeth them, he says, I liken him to a man who builds his house on a rock, and the storms hit it, and it stands fast. But the person who hears his words and does not do them, he says, they're like a man who builds without a foundation on the earth, and the storm hits it, and down it comes, and great is the ruin thereof. This applies as much to the Christian home as to any other area of life. We must build our home on thus saith the Lord. He instituted marriage, and he has spoken his mind and will regarding marriage. Today we are in a different world from what our forefathers were in. There was a day when this country respected God, even unsaved people, respected the Word of God, the Holy Bible, and when they respected morality. Alas, we live in a day when all this has been thrown to the winds. And there's not respect for God, nor for the Bible, nor for morality. It was much easier back there to follow God's pattern than it is today. Today, you and I have got to make up our minds that we're willing to go against the tide of America, of our own country, of our own city, our own community. For that's what we must do if we are going to have a truly Christian home. So that will bring in some suffering, some reproach, even perhaps some persecution. And people will think us very strange. That's so true. You take the way that this world talks today, and their whole outlook is absolutely contrary to what we have in the Word of God. And so, again, we have to come back to this principle. He is Lord, and we're going to obey Him gladly, happily, devotedly, whatever He says. Whatever the Word of God says, we're going to build on that. You can see the obvious breakdown of the home in America any way you look at it. In 1900, one out of 12 marriages ended in divorce. In 1922, one out of 8 marriages ended in divorce. And in 1970, which is the latest figure I have, one out of every 3 marriages in America ends in a divorce. It's staggering, isn't it? And it shows the way our beloved country is going. And we tremble at what we might expect. And that's not counting the thousands of homes where they really don't have a marriage, where two people live under the same roof, but there's no real devotion, no real harmony, no real fellowship. And we would be amazed if we knew how many homes are that way. Many homes that still stay together hells on this earth. So what a picture we have of the American home today. And it's all the more necessary then that you and I, dear Christians, consider what God has to say about the Christian home and obey it to our own blessing. I think sometimes we get a marriage, get things reversed. We would take up the subject of marriage, and often it's taken up how to be happily married. Well, as the fellow said, that's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's not how can I be happily married, not for a Christian. It's how can we glorify God in our marriage. And happiness will be a byproduct of that. But that's not our purpose. That's not what we decide things. That's not our principle on which we decide things in our home and in our marriage, how we'll be happy. No, it's how we glorify Him. The first characteristic of a Christian marriage is that it must be in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says of a woman who's considering marrying, he says, she's free to marry whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. Speaking of a Christian, of course. That's the positive side of it. And you notice he didn't say in Jesus. He said in the Lord. Which means not only is this mate that a Christian takes to himself, not only is that mate a believer, but a believer who acknowledges her Savior, his Savior, as Lord, and is willing to follow His will in their marriage. Only in the Lord. The negative side of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 16. Well, he actually goes farther than that. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together. This is the negative side of what we were just saying, that marriage is to be in the Lord. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's that word anomia again, by the way. Self-will, the word for unrighteousness here. What fellowship has righteousness with self-will, or if you prefer, unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? You notice each one of these, the answer is none. You just can't put them together. Verse 15, and what concord, uses the word symphonesis, which is the word for harmony, or from which we get our word symphony. It has to do with musical harmony. And he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, certainly none. Or what part has one that believes with an unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement, or consent might be the more exact translation, putting together, if you translate that word agreement literally, what putting together consent hath the temple of God with idols? And then he tells us that we are the temple of the living God. And he uses the word for temple, not that Greek word hieros, which means the big, massive buildings of the temple. but he uses naas, which is that innermost sanctuary, the holy of holies in the temple. Naas. You are the sanctuary, the holy of holies of the living God. And therefore, certainly, a Christian could not be yoked together with an unbeliever. It must be in the Lord. Another principle that I see in the Christian home is that you and I have to work out our own salvation, to use the language of Philippians 2:12 again, in our own home. And in fact, if we don't win it in our own home, if we don't win the battle in our own home, we're not going to win it out there. If we don't overcome for the Lord in our own home, we're not going to do one bit better out there, in the church, in the world, wherever we are. Let me show what scriptures indicate this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He's speaking of an elder here, and of his qualifications to be an elder. And verses 4 and 5, he says, "One that ruleth well his own house." Let me pause there a moment to explain that word rule. Every time you have this word rule used for elders or for a father ruling his own house, it is not the word rule like we would think of a king ruling as a tyrant or a potentate. Not at all. It takes the lead. One that takes the lead. One that takes the lead well. An elder leads. If you notice, an elder is, the word is used synonymously with pastor or shepherd. And the language is that of a shepherd. The elders, Peter writes, take heed unto the flock of God. You see, the elders are the pastors. Pastor means shepherd. And Paul calls for the elders, and he says, take heed to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice it's shepherd language, constantly. The elders are the pastors of the shepherds. And shepherds don't drive sheep. They lead them. And sheep follow. And that's the word every time. I've checked it every time it occurs in the New Testament. Elders that rule. A father that rules his house. It's not rule, it's take the lead. Guiding, leading, being an example, and then exhorting others to follow. So, an elder is one that takes the lead well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to take the lead in his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Don't you see? He's saying, if you can't win the battle in your own home, you can't win it out yonder. That's what he said, didn't he? And then he says about deacons, the same thing, 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling or taking the lead over their children and their own houses well. This shows us the all-important fact that we must first win the battle of working out our salvation in our own homes before we're going to be usable to the Lord out yonder on the front line, where it counts. And by winning the battle, I don't mean we fight a battle with our wives or with our children. You know who the battle is with? The battle is with myself. That's where the battle is. Work out your own salvation. And that's what he's talking about. It's working out in my experience, in your experience, God's will for your life, in your home, in your marriage, and then in the church and out in the world. We must win it in our own home first. You know, we have got to forget once and for all the idea that's in most of us naturally. And that is that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You know, if she does her part, I'll do my part. 50-50. That is not the way. And we must set that aside once and for all. Marriage is a 100% me proposition. It doesn't matter what my wife does. I must obey the Lord. I must love her as Christ loved the church, no matter what. Well, the scriptures says it very plainly. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself for it. My, what a standard. No wonder you can't fulfill that except you're filled with the Spirit. Humanly, you can't even love like that. I can't love like that. Only the Spirit of God can give such love as that. But notice, he didn't say, love your wife that way if she's sweet and in subjection to you and cooks your favorite meal and brings your slippers to you and your coffee and says, now you just take it easy, dear. No, it doesn't put it that way. It's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that's it. You see, it's 100% you, Christian husband. Not 50-50. And it's the same way with the wife. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, he's speaking to a woman who is a Christian and she is married to an unsaved man. Now maybe she got saved after they were married, I don't know. But anyway, he's speaking to a Christian woman who is married to an unsaved man. Can you imagine anything more difficult? And yet, he tells her to be in subjection to him. And he says to do so without any terror. Amazement is the word in the King James, but the Greek word is actually without any terror. Obviously showing what a trial it must be to a Christian woman to be submissive to an unsaved husband. What a trial. But you see, it's 100% you. It doesn't depend on the other party. It's focused on you yourself. Me, myself. So, Christian marriage is not 50-50. It's 100% you. That's where it is. And it's amazing what happens when one person takes that responsibility. I remember in Augusta visiting one day and this dear Christian lady was just in tears. She said, my husband comes home almost every night drunk. And it doesn't matter what time he comes in, he wants me to fix him a meal. A hot meal. And sometimes he even brings in a friend and wants me to prepare a meal for him too. And she said, I just won't do it. She said, I'm not going to be run over a shod like that. And she said, and I told him so. Well, I turned to 1 Peter 3. And I said, look what God says here. And she was staggered by it. And I didn't know whether she was going to do that or not. But I came back on another visit some weeks later. And she was radiant. She said, do you know what? My husband came home drunk and he wanted me to cook him something. And I went in and I fixed him his favorite meal. And I even brought it out to his chair and put it there on a tray for him. And she said, I started away and I heard a strange noise. And I looked back and he was sobbing brokenheartedly. And he said, oh, don't do this to me. He said, don't kill me. He said, yell at me, but don't break my heart like this. You see, she followed the Lord's way, and it broke the heart of that hardened sinner. And oh, how it has worked. I've mentioned it before, but I can't help but mention it again. That time when my wife decided she was going to obey me, and it came like a out of the blue, you know, a bolt out of the blue, and it scared me to death, and I didn't know what to do, and I ran to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I've been asking for this, and now it's too big for me to handle. I realized it was too much for me, and it's still too much for me. But, oh, dear Christians, it makes a husband love his wife in a way he would never love her. God's way works. And so it's up to us not to have a 50-50 proposition in our marriage, but to say, I'm going to do my part, what God tells me to do, 100% to the best of my ability, by the grace and by the power of the Lord. And that's what every Christian should do. You know, the home is where we really show what we are. That's where the real me stands up, at home. That's where we let our barriers down. And old Lyndon Sheridan really comes out, at home. And oh, how important it is to work out our salvation there in that home. You know, we have in Scripture such things as carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. In 1 Corinthians, you remember Paul speaks and says, you are carnal. And he likens that then to babyhood. When we were saved, we were born of God. We were little babies. And now we are having to grow. Peter says, grow in grace. And we have to grow. We're not to stay babies. God wants us to mature as Christians. Spirituality is like, is comparable to maturity. A person who is spiritual. That is, he or she is walking in the Spirit day by day, looking to the Lord to have His way in every area, seeking to do His will, whatever be our place, whatever we are found in, to just do His will. And the Holy Spirit fills us and enables us as we yield to the Lord, and we are spiritual. We become spiritual, and we develop. We become mature, not babies anymore. You know, some Christians stay babies. They never grow up. their feelings are hurt, if their mate tells them something they did wrong, or something they didn't like, and they bristle up, and, you know, it's the end of the conversation, and maybe that Christian goes around pouting the rest of the day. We need to look at ourselves and see what we are. Babies. If that's the way we act. I guess you've seen on some of these TV shows, they'll show a man getting very angry. And so he takes his arm and sweeps the pitcher right off the table and smashes it. Or he'll smash down a curtain. Or, you know, he just tears up anything he can get his hands on. And that's supposed to be a man. That's not a man. That's a baby. That's the way babies act. And we Christians are supposed to grow and become mature, spirit-filled people, like our Lord. And as mature Christians, we react differently from the way this old flesh used to act. You can so often see the difference between a spirit-filled person, a mature person, and a person who's carnal. For example, a mature Christian accepts calamities, catastrophes from the Lord. Doesn't go wild and think it's the end of the world. But a mature Christian does what we read last night in those characteristics of a spirit-filled person. In everything, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in our trials, we should be mature and trust Him and not go to pieces. Sometimes we easily become bitter. But the Scripture says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Instead of holding resentment, bitterness, a mature Christian forgives and forgets. Also, a babe in Christ doesn't accept his responsibilities, whereas a mature Christian, accepts his or her responsibilities. He finishes what he starts. It's babyhood to throw in the towel just because we are tired of trying, because it's difficult. But maturity goes on. And that's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is faithfulness. Sticking at it. Faithfulness. That's a sign of maturity that should characterize us as we grow in grace from babyhood to full maturity. Also, a babe is always occupied with himself. Now you look at the little baby. Well, the mother's looked after that babe all day and she's done all her work and she's weary. But when that baby wakes up in the night, he doesn't care what mommy's needs are. He yells bloody murder for what he wants until he gets. He's completely self-centered. A babe doesn't consider anybody but himself. And even Christians can still be babies and consider themselves. But a mature Christian considers others, cares about their welfare, their well-being. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that's what we Christians certainly should have done by now. And that is, have put away our childish things. You know, sometimes a Christian husband can't stand for his wife to tell him where he's wrong. Now, it's that old pride in us. Like that time I was driving in Augusta, driving my wife's, she had an LTD then. Powerful thing, and I was used to my old station wagon, and it was pouring rain, and I stopped at a traffic light and got ready to go again. I mashed the gas, and that car started doing dodgers on the pavement, right in the midst of that traffic on Broad Street in Augusta, traffic on both sides of us. And my wife said, "What in the world are you doing?" And I was already, you know, steaming with excitement and frustration, and I said, "Nothing, stupid." Oh my. I was a baby, wasn't I? Just a baby. Self-centered. Proud. I didn't like for her to mention the fact I just made a big blunder. And you know, it took me a while to get over that. When we went on home and I said, "Now, I know that was wrong. I ought to apologize." But I didn't want to apologize. I thought, well, she probably will forget it. So we got home, and I was going to bring a message that Sunday in the assembly. So this was Saturday, and I went up to my study, and I started reading the Word to get something for the meeting, and I looked at the Bible, and I almost read stupid. And I saw I wasn't going to get anything there, so I knelt down and started praying. I thought I talked the Lord into giving me a message. And it was like I heard a voice say, "Stupid." And I realized I wasn't going to get right with the Lord till I got right with my wife and quit being a big baby. And be a man and say, "I have sinned." And I was so glad when I did it. Do you know it took me 3 days to do it? I'm not poking my finger at you. I'm talking about myself. That's the way I am. And only by the grace of God can I be different. And I have got to say in my life, "Lord, I'm going to do your will if it kills me." And that's just what it'll do. It'll kill me. And that's what he wants to do. Get rid of old self and let him live in me and walk in the Spirit. Well, my time's gone. We'll have to stop there for tonight. Shall we close in a word of prayer? And I'll ask our brother Mallett if he'll kindly close in a word of prayer.